Glory to God. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment as we begin a new little mini-series called The Grace of Giving, about investing our life in the kingdom, glorifying God and blessing others and not simply concerned about ourselves. You know, as a young pastor, and I have to go back a while now, 22 years old when the Lord led me to my first ministry. And as an assistant pastor for about 10 years in a denomination that basically rejected the gospel, although I was an evangelical and so was my senior pastor, and so we shared a ministry in the midst of a lot of that spiritual darkness. Since I was the new kid in town, they would let me every summer fill in for all these other pastors in the denomination all over the state of Maryland. And so I had just one message, basically, and that was that you could be a member of this denomination and not be a Christian. Of course, I say that today. You can be a member of Calvary Baptist Church and not be a Christian, because only you and God know your heart. And I would go and share that message, and there'd be people that would weep and hug me and say, "We have not heard that message in 40 or 50 years here about the love of God." But you know what also struck me? As a young guy with financial needs, a young family, and often the big and rich churches, the influential ones, would often forget to give an honorarium or would give just a very small little honorarium. And sometimes the little churches, the poor churches, would give the larger honorariums. It used to always amaze me. I used to wonder why that is. Then later, as I grew in my faith, I remember reading the parable of the rich fool who had so much, and God told him that night, "Your soul's required of you." And the Lord says, "That's the way it is when you have a lot of stuff, but you're not rich toward God." And it really hit me again that the key to really living for the Lord and honoring Him and giving back is to be rich toward God. And if He's blessed us with so much material wealth and possessions and resources, to use them for God, amen? And be rich toward God. I believe the Lord was getting at that in chapter 6 of Matthew, in the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, when he said in verse 19, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." He says, lay up for yourselves the true treasure that lasts forever, that can never be touched, can never be stolen, can never be ripped off, can never lose their value. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I was reminded as a young pastor, it's all about where our heart is, amen? Whether we're going to be warm and generous and giving, or whether we're going to be cold and stingy and uncaring. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And even those of us who profess Christ and know the grace of God, we can be deceived into be putting our faith in our own personal wealth, riches, materialism, and not trusting in God Himself. Amen? It's really a question of stewardship. Christian life is to make a difference for God's kingdom and to bless other people. That's the Christian life. It's not just about me. The Lord's been teaching me that for 47 years now, since I came to Christ in college. A few years ago, I spoke at a men's conference in the D.C. area. It's a big-time conference with big-time business people, sports people, politicians, about 500 men that were really making a difference for Christ. And I shared with them right from the beginning that God has made a great investment in us as men. He's made a great investment in us. That we need to see the Christian life and following Jesus as an investment in God's grace and his kingdom and in other people. But that God has made an investment in us. The verse that our brother Derek, one of our elders here at Calvary, just read, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." If that's not God investing in us, I don't know what it is. And God wants a great return on his investment. As I said to those men, and I share with us today, who does God want? He wants us. How much does he want? He wants it all. He wants everything. He wants my time. He wants my talent. He wants my life, my career, my relationships. He wants my money. He wants my dreams, my ambition, right? He wants the businesses. He wants it all, as I shared with these men. He wants us to be men and women of integrity who care about other people, who make a difference in our world. As I shared with them, he wants us to be God's men. We were the world's men for a long time. You know my testimony. But where are God's men, right? Where are God's women who see the gospel and the Christian life as the greatest investment of all, of God in us and of us in the kingdom? And God blesses us when we give him that return on his investment and we give him everything. He blesses us with forgiveness and with peace and with joy and with power and with hope and with a future. What a great deal, I say reverently. Amen. Our friends from Dallas are experts in investing and investments and blessing the resources of those who want to honor God. Amen. So when we talk about the grace of giving, we're talking about investing everything in the kingdom because it all belongs to him. Amen. Now, we are in a series right now on spiritual disciplines. Pastor Sean kicked us off big time last week. I feasted on his messages, as I did on the message by Michael Luciano on Mother's Day as well. Pastor Sean kicked us off on spiritual disciplines by sharing with us about Sabbath rest. Having a special time each week where we get close to God, even as we walk with him all week long, that we take special time every week to seek God, to rest in God. Wonderful message. And then the message on prayer, praying the Psalms back to God. Really good stuff. Bless me, I was rejoicing on my at the beach while I listened to those messages. And we're going to have a few other messages by God's grace on holiness, the discipline of holiness, the discipline of church discipline, to restore hearts to God and not to destroy them. But today and for the next 2 or 3 weeks, We want to talk about the grace of giving. That everything we are and have belongs to God. Amen? And we want to use as our basis in Scripture 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, part of where Derek read just earlier. Now, I need to share with you as we look there a minute the context, because it's very important. The context of Paul writing to the Corinthian church was the need to contribute relief to the believers in the church in Jerusalem. So their fellow brothers and sisters in Israel needed help, because remember, the Jerusalem church was the one being persecuted big time, right? And they needed the help of other believers to stand for Christ and to be a witness for Christ in the midst of all the persecution. And so, in this chapter 8 and 9, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians, which were financially well off there in Achaia in southern Greece, to contribute to the needs of those in Jerusalem. And the really cool part of this is Paul was appealing to the Corinthians by appealing to the testimony of their northern brethren, the Macedonians, in Philippi and Berea and Thessaloniki, who were up north much more poor in finances and material gifts than were the Greeks in the south. He was appealing to the richer ones in the south by saying, look at your brethren in Christ and also your national brethren north who have almost nothing, are poverty stricken, and out of their poverty is an overflow of generosity to help these brothers and sisters in Israel that they have never met. And you know what I love about this? Paul does not play games. No political correctness in Paul. He's saying to the rich Christians in Corinth, give and give heartily, and look at the poor folks up north. They're giving incredibly. So he basically puts the pressure on them. No apologies. And I love that. Also, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the most concentrated teaching on stewardship in general and us being faithful to use our resources for God's kingdom. The greatest teaching in a concentrated area in the entire New Testament. And so we need to spend time here, amen? Now, I didn't get in until late Friday night, so I'm still getting my feet on the ground. And by God's grace, I'll have an outline for you next time. And you can follow that along in case you're trying to write any of this down. I'm going to give you a lot more of this in the outline once I get my feet finally on the ground here, okay? Now, having said that, I want to stop for a minute when I think about the blessing of the Israeli believers by the Greek believers. And even as I was thinking about this message and working on it, I was so full of joy when I think about our congregation, our fellowship, our family here at Calvary, and how God is using us in New York and around the country and around the world to bless other people. And I want us to continue to grow in that commitment and in that grace. Amen? Well, think of the ministries in New York City, the teaching ministries, the compassion ministries, the discipleship ministries. Thank God for this. We just hosted a wonderful concert to support women in crisis pregnancies and to support unborn children with a tremendous turnout here. Thank God for this and many other ministries. Our ministries in Detroit and Mississippi, Brazil and Haiti and Romania and Greece. The Greece team just got back. Young David in the first service, singing in the contemporary service. He just got back from the Greece ministry where they, working with our missionary Demetrius in Greece, are ministering to these hundreds and thousands of Iraqi and Syrian refugees in Greece. What a privilege, amen, for us to be there. Later, Romania will go out from here. and then over 30 countries of the world where we have boots on the ground. What a privilege. I'm so grateful to be part of a church that wants to be used for others and for God's kingdom. Amen. Glory to God. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, there's a special verse in chapter 9. It's verse 7 that I want us to look at for a few minutes this morning, because we're going to take 2 or 3 weeks with this. Look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9. Excuse me. Well, sometimes you go away on a vacation. Sometimes I go away on a ministry trip, and that's sort of different because you're like focused like crazy. You go away on a vacation with your beautiful wife, and I come back and think, I'll never have another useful thought the rest of my life because I've been so enjoying my time of leisure, right? And then I got to get right back, and I'm glad to, but you know what I'm saying. So anything I say today cannot be used against me in a court of law, okay? My 44th wedding anniversary, come on. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What an interesting term. A cheerful giver. Not just God loves a giver. Does it mean that God is saying, I love givers, but I only really love them when they give cheerfully? Yeah, he's saying, I want them to give. That's what I want them to do. But I want them to give the way I want them to give, and that is not dutifully or begrudgingly or angrily, but cheerfully. So is God saying he's just as concerned about his attitude as he is about what we do and why we do it? Cheerfully. Give cheerfully. Be invested in God and his kingdom cheerfully. I love it. Now, it's interesting. This word cheerful in Koine Greek is the word hilaros. Hilaros. Any of you that have studied Greek, Mick, who played the guitar, teaches Greek, actually. He's back there now. Hilaros, if you listen to it, you can hear the similarity. We bring it into English as the word hilarios. Hilaros, hilarious, right? Now, you can bring it into English that way, not exactly, because he's not talking about hilarious giving, right? Like we would understand in English. But he's talking about cheerful. He's talking about gladly giving. He's talking about joyfully giving. He's talking about happily giving. He's talking about graciously giving. Amen? That's the idea of cheerful giving. Now, it's interesting. In English, you don't see it. The connection between grace, joy, and thanksgiving, which is the attitude of a true giver. Grace received, joy experienced, thanksgiving. Amen? And so we give out of thanksgiving to God. In English, you don't see, because they look like different words, right? Grace, joy, thanksgiving. But in Greek, in the scriptures, they have the same root. They're intimately connected. The word grace is charis, which is beautiful, right? Charis. We get charity, amen? Charis, loving kindness. So grace is charis. Joy is kara. So you go from charis to kara, the root. Thanksgiving is eucharistia. So you see how in the biblical language it's connected. Grace, charis, results in joy. Kara results in thanksgiving, eucharistia. The Lord is saying, that is the way I want you to give. As those who've been graced and filled with joy and filled with thanksgiving. That's cheerful giving. Deep stuff. That's the heart that cheerfully gives. And then Paul goes into more detail about what this cheerful giving is specifically. This cheerful giving means passionate giving with a sense of urgency. Do you see chapter 8, verse 4? He says, those in Macedonia who were, remember, poor materially and financially, but were rich toward God. It says in verse 4, let's start in verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Do you see that? He's saying these were cheerful givers. And here's the language he uses to express it. They were begging us earnestly for the privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging us. There's a passion about that. Amen? Begging us. Earnestly. There was an urgency about it. Would you agree? Because they were giving the right way. They felt it. They were urgent about it. Now is the time, basically. Amen? Amen. So passionate, urgent giving. And, of course, giving like Jesus. You see verse 9 of chapter 8? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that so you through his poverty might become rich. To be a cheerful giver is to give like Jesus. Is to give it all to God, to be used by God in the midst of this passionate urgency. And then I love this about God and what he does here, because in sharing this next attribute of cheerful giving, he protects his people from those who would want to exploit and rip you off. And he says that your giving must always be realistic giving. Realistic giving. You see that in chapter 8, verse 12? For if the readiness to give this way is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. You see that? If that doesn't relate to the prosperity gospel and the people who rip you off every day, I don't know what does. God says it's okay, it's spiritual to make your giving realistic. To give what you can. To give what you can afford. To give what God leads you to give. It doesn't mean you have to hock your house and go into debt and leave your kids hungry. To line the wallets of these deceivers. So I love this about God. He protects his people from false guilt. You give according to your means as the Spirit of God directs you. Amen? Realistic giving. That's how God treated Israel in the Old Testament as well. He wanted them to give realistically. He called them to give a tithe of everything that they had for God and for the temple and for the life of the people. A tenth of all they had. This was to support the Lord's work, the worship of the temple, and also the livelihood of the priests and the Levites. And in the Old Testament, they built the tithe right into the tax system, basically. Leviticus 27:30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so he had them give a tenth. And they also took special offerings as well. That's why Malachi, the prophet, could be used by God to speak to the people and say, you're cheating me. You're running around on God and you're cheating me because I asked for a tenth to glorify me, to be used for the worship, to be used for the well-being of the nation, and you're robbing me. He said, bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I don't honor you and bless you in ways you can't even imagine. Amen? They'd also take special offerings to the Lord in addition to the tithing. This was God's realistic expectation of them. And yet the tithe itself preceded the law. You remember that in Genesis 14, Abraham, having returned from the victory over the kings with his nephew Lot and so forth, met Melchizedek, the king of Salem, on his way and gave him a tenth. Now, that's not under the law, but that is saying that God wants us to give to his kingdom and to his work and to glorify and honor him. Amen? So it wasn't just the law, it predated the law that we need to give back to God, right? But we are not under the law, you and I. Are you glad you're under grace? Yes, absolutely. I'm glad also that we're under grace. So God realistically expects his people now to still give to the work of God. And to give intentionally and sort of systematically, thoughtfully, you might say. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he or she may prosper. He mentions the Sunday. We're not under the law, but I think he's saying that on a weekly basis, give to the Lord. Bless others, amen? Be used for the kingdom as he or she may what? May prosper, may be blessed according to the blessing of God. You say, Pastor Dave, help me, tell me how much. It's you and God now. The tithe was a beautiful way of giving God a tenth. It was based in the law as well, but we're not under the law. I believe any believer walking with God is going to give God a lot more than 10% of our life. Amen? Of what we own, who we are, our talents, our time. But you need to hear God's voice as he leads you. You need to hear his voice and say, yes, Lord, to give. I need to do that. He will guide us. Back to 2 Corinthians for a moment. So we're to give urgently and passionately and like Jesus and realistically, and we are to give expectantly. You see that in chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Do you see that? There's an expectation. That as we honor God, he honors us. As we sow into his kingdom and into the lives of others, that Abba Father will meet our needs and will bless us. Out of our abundance, they will be blessed, and then out of their abundance, God will bless us as well. And then we'll care for each other, amen? So why did the poverty-stricken Macedonian churches excel at the grace of giving? That's a good question. Poverty-stricken, and they excelled at the grace of giving. Let me mention 3 points in about 40 seconds, and we're only going to look at the first one today for about 5 more minutes or so, 10 maybe at the most. They made the right commitment. That's the reason they excelled at the grace of giving. You see chapter 8, verse 5? They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God. They gave themselves to us. You see that? They made the right commitment. Secondly, they followed the right example. You see verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is there another example? Is there a better example? No. The reason these poverty-stricken people excelled in the grace of giving is because they made the right commitment. God first. And Jesus is my mentor. And thirdly, they practice the principle of chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. They knew as they gave in the will of God, God would meet their needs and bless them. They had faith and confidence in that. So just a couple of minutes, 5 minutes maybe, on this first point. They made the right commitment. They got their priorities and their relationships in the right order. Chapter 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Notice that. They were afflicted up there. They were afflicted by Rome. They were afflicted financially and materially. And their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Look at the language. How does this stuff go together? Severe test of affliction, abundance of joy, extreme poverty, overflow of a wealth of generosity. It's because of grace and joy and thanksgiving. That's why you can have extreme poverty and extreme affliction and have joy and have the abundance of generosity. I mean, this is wild, crazy stuff, awesome stuff. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. How could they be passionate and urgent about this, begging them, let us help, let us give out of our affliction and our poverty, because, he says, they gave themselves first to God. And God said, you help your Israeli brothers and sisters. And they said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And begged Paul to be a part of it. I love that. Glory to God. They made the right commitment. Got their priorities right. How about us? Grace leads to joy, to thanksgiving. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies and the grace of God, that you present your bodies, a what? A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, who's our only reasonable worship. That's exactly it. He's been good to us. He's raised us from the dead. Now, he's the only one we serve. He owns us. We belong to him. What needs to change is our thinking. Stop being conformed to this culture and this world. Stop letting this culture stamp you out in its own image. But instead, be transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, that you might truly test the will of the Lord, that which is full and acceptable and perfect. Amen. My dad was the greatest man I ever knew. Quiet believer, gentle believer, but a big-time businessman. Big-time businessman. Everything he touched turned to gold. And he used it to bless other people, even as he cared for his family. He used it to extend the kingdom of God. He treated everyone, his staff, his employees, his customers, lovingly and fairly and justly and kindly. Amazing testimony. Quiet. He used these earthly resources to make friends for himself in eternity. He blessed others. He honored God. He reminded me of Abraham, the businessman. My dad was a full-time servant of God as a businessman. Some people say, what? I thought only pastors and missionaries were full-time servants of God. God never said, you're full-time because you're a pastor or missionary. The pastors and missionaries say it, but that God doesn't say it. Us professional holy men, you know. God doesn't use the term sacred and secular. Everywhere God is sacred. You do your work. It's a holy place when God is there with you. In our day, and you know it well, there are many people doing so-called holy, sacred work with very carnal, secular hearts. And there are many people doing so-called secular work with God, doesn't even recognize that term, with very generous and spiritual hearts. That's full-time for God, my dad. Let me close with Stephen Olford today, one of our brothers, and with the Lord now, one of our former pastors here. I have the privilege of being in his pulpit. I had the privilege of preaching at the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis at his funeral, sharing with them about him as an evangelist, as a Bible teacher, as a discipler, as a radio and TV innovator, but ultimately, out of our experience, as a champion of racial justice. Came to New York when this church was segregated in its membership and said, either we change or I go. I go back home, not just to England. I'm not just a child of England. I'm a child of Africa. I grew up in Africa with parents that love people of color. It's going to change or I'm gone. And it changed. And I shared with those folks in Memphis how it changed by the grace of God. Thank God. That, of course, was in our four-part series on Jonah, Overcoming Our Pride and Prejudices, which we just left off before I left. But let me close with dear Stephen Olford. He wrote a book called The Grace of Giving. What a great title. He wrote about 30 books, I think. I think he and O.S. Hawkins both wrote about 30 books. They're really good books, too, by the way. And this one was blessed testified to by Warren Wiersbe and Joel Gregory and Kent Hughes and Charles Stanley, Gene Getz, and all of them. This is an amazing book. You should read it, The Grace of Giving by Stephen Olford. And you know, he dedicated this book, can you believe it, to Calvary Baptist Church? To you, to me, and our friends from Dallas. We're all here together today. I affectionately dedicate this book to the members of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, from whom I have learned much concerning the grace of giving, and with whom I have had fellowship in the gospel. And he's commenting as we close on this spirit of the Macedonian Christians, amen? Poverty-stricken, afflicted, and out of that abundance of generosity and urgency and passion. You can just see Stephen Olford teaching on this, right? How different was the spirit of the Macedonians. Their giving was not ostentatious, but joyous and generous. Moreover, it was accompanied by an act of complete self-surrender. The construction of the verse indicates that the giving of themselves to the Lord and to the apostle was a deeper act of commitment. The word first, they gave themselves first to the Lord, is not used here in a temporal sense, but rather with the idea of the prior claim. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This means that before they gave generously, these people had dedicated themselves afresh to the Lord, placed themselves unreservedly in the apostles' hands for the service of Christ, and then provided the monetary support for the saints in Jerusalem. This is spiritual giving. What also an example of human giving, spiritual giving, What was their secret? Surely it lies in the manner of their giving as the measure of their love for Christ, their Savior, and their Lord. And then he ends with an illustration. It is said that when the British government sought to reward General Gordon for his brilliant service in China, General Gordon declined all money and all titles, but accepted a gold medal inscribed with the record of his 33 military engagements. It was his most prized possession. But after his death, the medal could not be found. Eventually, it was learned that General Gordon had sent the medal to Manchester during a severe famine, directing that it should be melted down and used to buy food for the poor. In his diary, under the date of sending the medal to be used for the poor, were these words written in his diary: "The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I have given to the Lord Jesus Christ." In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's graced and being willing to be used to give grace to other people said, amen. If you could fully understand what I just said. Graced and grace givers, amen. Lord, thank you for this time of worship. Empower us now out of our own gratitude of your grace to give everything to you and to others to be a blessing, urgently and passionately, Lord, like Jesus himself. Give us no rest until we honor you this way, individually and as a church family. And then touch that man or woman still without Christ today, for whom Christ has died. Lead them to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my life, make me new. I trust you now. May this be the day of their salvation. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.